Good morning, everyone. Welcome and blessings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, our children are going to be heading off. Those in junior kindergarten are going to be heading off to their time of instruction. For the other children, we're asking you to remain here in our worship time together. There are clipboards in the back with some activity pages on them, and you're welcome. We encourage you to help yourself to those, and we're praying God's blessing upon us all as we worship together, each in our own way this morning. I do want to say welcome to all of you, and trust that God will bless you today. For those who are visiting, a special welcome to you. If you didn't catch it earlier on, there is a Let's Get Acquainted card in the back of the hymn book in the pews or under the seats if you're off to the sides. And if you'd like to just let us know your name and contact information, that'll help us to follow up with you. You can pass that along to me afterward or somebody who looks official, and they'll be sure to hand it on to us. We're just very glad to have you with us today. It's a beautiful day, and a beautiful day to worship together. I do hope you'll give consideration to coming back this evening. That film, I can only imagine, has great reputation. I haven't seen it yet, but I've heard from a number of people who have, and they say it gets to you. It really does. There's real challenge and real heart there. It's done well, so we'd encourage you to come along and be part of that tonight. And for now, we turn to God's Word, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 2, the second psalm, as we're in now our second week in a summer series on the Psalms that we're calling Psalms of Prayer and Praise. Psalm 2, and we'll spend our time giving consideration to this psalm this morning. I wonder, as you're turning to that, I wonder if we have any Star Wars fans in the house. Anybody a Star Wars fan? There are a few of you. I am. I can remember when I first went to see the first installment of the Star Wars series, and this came up on the screen a long time ago in a galaxy far away, and it began the story of this grand epic of a battle between an evil empire and the people who were rebelling against that evil empire. It's a great background against which to see the struggle for evil and the struggle against evil, the struggle for freedom, and the struggle for what is right. We also have a similar kind of epic struggle in The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien. And here we have a little picture of the fellowship that sets out in order to bring about righteousness and order again in a dark and oppressive world. Description of our human condition in terms of tyrannical powers like this, they speak about our struggle for freedom. And it really is quite a stirring way to think about our lives. That what's going on in our own lives is a struggle. These skirmishes that we're involved in, which are all part of a much larger battle, a struggle for the right. And I believe, actually, it is important for us to think along these lines. I do believe that this begins to describe for us what our life really is, because it's our way of dealing with some of the most difficult questions of our lives. Like, why are we here? Really, what is life all about? And why does life seem to be so filled with conflict and struggle and disappointment? Why is this so much a part of the experience of life? And yet life is so glorious and wondrous at the same time. How can this be? How do we give explication to all of this? The Bible presents us with a story, something along these lines. The Bible also presents human history in terms of a struggle for power. But it's very different from anything else that we see. In this story, in the Bible story, the ruler is God. And God is not tyrannical, but he is beneficent. He's one who pours out his goodness to us. He's the good and rightful king. And yet it's his own people who try to throw off his power. And in the process, they lose their blessing. That's the Bible's description of our lives. That there is a good and rightful king, God in heaven. And we try to throw off his power and lose the blessing that ought to be ours because of it. The big story really is not about an evolutionary struggle for survival in a cold and chaotic universe. That's what our world, the most people, would want to think, but it's not that. And neither is the story solely about a cruel foreign power who has overtaken us against our will, though that is a significant piece of the story, but it's not the whole story. The big story, the Bible would have us understand, is about our willful rebellion against our good and rightful king. So we don't like that. We don't like to think about our relationship with God in terms of rebellion. In fact, I would suggest we're more likely to think of our relationship with God as God placing impossible moral standards upon us, constricting us to narrow lives. Or maybe we'll think of God as one among many forces that are seeking dominance in our own lives, and we see ourselves as helpless pawns in a much bigger struggle for power. But quite frequently, we don't see ourselves as forthrightly challenging God's right to rule over us. But that is what the Bible describes. That's you and that's me in the biblical story. And our rebellion is inexcusable. If we are to come to terms with the biblical revelation of who we are, we need to come to terms with our rebellion against the rightful king. We're looking at Psalm 2. And the message there is that God has powerfully and decisively set his son on the throne to end the rebellion of the world. This uprising, this rebellion began with Adam and Eve, our parents, who first sinned in the Garden of Eden. And God will not allow this rebellion to go on forever. So God has raised up a king who has true authority to carry out his will, authority over every person and every nation. That's what's going on here in Psalm 2. Now, if you were here with us last week when we launched this series and we spoke about Psalm 1, you'll remember that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together in a very special way. Many people think about the Psalms as a kind of grab bag collection of prayers and hymns and songs, and somehow just thrown together without much coherence, without much ordering, but that really is far from the truth. The fact is that the Psalms are ordered quite well, and there's a reason, there's a logic to it that helps us to see some deeper themes in the Psalms. And one of the things I want to suggest to you is that Psalm 1 and 2 are there in place right at the very beginning of the Psalter as kind of the two pillars on which the rest stand. Psalm 1 and 2 introduce the themes that will carry on throughout the Psalter. Psalm 1 is about the instruction of God, the Torah of God, that God gives us wisdom so that we can live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God and prosperous, that actually is in accord with our nature and the nature that God has created. So there's that side of things, the instruction of God. And then there is, in Psalm 2, the Messiah King, the King who comes to restore order. Psalm 2 continues the contrast that we saw in Psalm 1, where there's the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The first two chapters stand as the kind of organization for the rest of the Psalter. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends with another blessing. "Blessed are all," it says. And these two announcements of blessing bookend these first two psalms, and it shows us that they're meant to be read together, to be taken together. The instruction of God, blessed is the one who keeps the instruction and way of God, and the king, the anointed one of God who comes to restore order. In Psalm 2, it's the way of sinners that we saw in Psalm 1 becomes more specific, and it becomes more serious. There is a violent uprising against the God of heaven. And so God sets his king in authority to rule over the world. And then on the other hand, the righteous man of Psalm 1 becomes more specific and clear too. The righteous man of Psalm 1 is the Son of God who inherits the throne. God gives him complete authority over all nations. The world hates God's anointed king, but the righteous embrace him and are blessed. So the Psalms open this way, with this understanding that God has a way, and God has wisdom that he wants to share, and God also has power to ensure that his way will be worked out. And it's ours to submit to God's way and to find blessing as we do, as we bow before the King. So I want to suggest to you this morning, think of it this way. Psalm 2, the purpose of Psalm 2 is to convince us that it is utterly foolish and futile to fight against Christ, to fight against the Lord's anointed. For Christians, this is a message of hope. This is a message of encouragement. The world is lined up against God, and yet Jesus will conquer all nations and all peoples. That's at the heart of Christian hope. We look out at our world and it doesn't always seem that way. It doesn't always seem that there is a Messiah who is on the throne, who is ruling, and who will ensure that God's way is done, God's will is done. But it is true. Scriptures testify to it that Jesus will not put up with the rebellion forever, but he will bring about the righteous order of God's decree. As we look at this psalm, one of the things to note is that there seem to be different speakers. In fact, the commentators often identify four speakers in this psalm. And one actually really helpful hint for you as you're reading the psalms and trying to decipher what's going on is to look for who is speaking and to whom is that speech offered. Who's the speaker and to whom are they speaking? It's actually a technique that is used in the Psalms quite often that helps us to understand the meaning of the Psalms. Commentators often identify four voices in this psalm, and it's so the four sections. Firstly, there's the voice of the Word, the voice of the world, and then there is the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, the one who is anointed, and the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to invite you to listen to each of these voices in turn as we make our way through this psalm. And the first voice is the voice of the world. It's the cry of the rebellion. It's the cry against the authority of God. We begin with this word of insurrection. The psalmist is amazed. He's just utterly amazed that anyone would be foolish enough to rise up against God. Who could possibly think that this is going to go well? Let me read it for you, verses 1 to 3 of this psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What does this mean? Well, this is about the world's rebellion and a worldwide rebellion. It's not just about one country or a few gathered in protest. It's about all the nations and all the peoples of the world who are in this together against the ruler of the world. It's not limited to any single social class or any movement. The people and their leaders, the upper class, the lower class, all involved have set themselves against God. It's a worldwide rebellion because it's rooted in our sinful nature. It's rooted in a nature that is hostile to God, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. I know that's a word we don't like to hear, but it is the truth the Bible speaks to us. Within us dwells this alien power that makes us hostile to God. And so because of our sin nature that we've inherited from Adam, we are in rebellion against God. That means that men and women who are apart from God are always at war with God. This is really going on. Sometimes we think of our world as just sort of a impersonal, innocuous kind of thing, and we make our own way through it. But there's a grand story here. There's an epic story here about rebellion against God and our need to come before him to receive his blessing. Who are they fighting against? Well, it's stated very clearly in the second verse here. It's against the Lord and against his anointed. The term anointed is the name Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek, and it's referring to the one that God has set apart to be his chosen king. In ancient Israel, kings and prophets and other leaders were anointed with oil to demonstrate that they were set apart for God's work. And because of this, some Old Testament scholars think that Psalm 2 was written in conjunction with the coronation of David as king. As David was installed as king in Jerusalem, or maybe someone after him, this psalm is written to commemorate that. But we have to ask ourselves, is that really where this psalm comes from? Does it actually do justice to this psalm? And I want to suggest to you, no, it does not. It's not likely that this psalm was used to crown any of the kings of Israel in Jerusalem. And for one thing, the psalm is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament in connection with the coronation of a king of Israel. There's actually no evidence for this. And in fact, the evidence would point in the other direction. Very few of the kings of Jerusalem, or the kings in Jerusalem, actually held great prominence. Very few of them actually had neighboring countries who could rebel, neighboring countries who are under their authority and could rebel in the way we see described in verses 1 to 3. It just doesn't fit. Maybe the reigns of David and Solomon, but even there, the reign was not that extensive. Israel was mostly a minor power in the ancient Near East. So for much of their history, it would have been laughable for a king in Jerusalem to think that somehow he was a major player on the world stage. It just does not fit. It's kind of like, there's a worldwide scope here in Psalm 2. And these words just don't fit the kings in Jerusalem. Kind of like, the NHL gear of a 6'6" hockey player doesn't fit a little, beginner hockey player boy. It's completely out of place. The words of this psalm are simply too big for the kings of Israel. In fact, this psalm points to someone far greater than David or any king in Israel or Judah. I think this is marvelous. That actually, way back in the writing of the Psalms, in the collection of the Psalms, and then as they were put together and ordered right at the very beginning, there's a statement about one who is righteous, Psalm 1, who excels all of the righteousness of every other person who's ever lived. And then there's the reign of one whose reign excels the reign of any other king of Israel, any other leader in all the earth. Celebrated scholar F.F. Bruce says this, Psalm 2 can apply to only one king in all of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 describes the rebellion of the human heart against God. This psalm is a prophecy. The only way it makes sense is that it is a prophecy that points forward to Jesus. That's what F.F. Bruce says. In fact, this is one of the Psalms that is most often quoted in reference to Jesus in the New Testament itself, when the New Testament tries to explain who Jesus is and the significance of his life. When God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, you remember that story? God the Father used the words from Psalm 2 and verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Look it up in Matthew 3, verse 17. And then the author to the Hebrews, he also quotes Psalm 2 to show that Jesus is greater than the angels and that he is a greater high priest than the Old Testament priests. That's in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 5. Paul the apostle, he preaches Christ's crucifixion from Psalm chapter 2. He preaches Christ's resurrection from Psalm chapter 2. And then the book of Revelation shows several ways that Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Jesus. Revelation 1 and 5, 2 and 27, 12 and 5, if you're looking to fill that out. The New Testament sees Jesus in light of this second psalm. That must tell us something. So since Jesus is God's Son, those who rebel against him are rebelling against God himself. This rebellion is against the Lord and against his anointed. The word Lord there is the term that refers to God in heaven. The kings of earth want to break off their bonds and throw off the cords, meaning that the chains of obedience, the chains of obligation to fulfill God's law are to be thrown off. But the point here is you cannot be for God and against his anointed. You cannot be for God and against his Christ. They can't be separated. If you're against Christ, then you are against God. If you ignore Christ, you ignore God. And that's why the scriptures say, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You cannot deny the Son and have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the prophecy that we see in the second Psalm. And it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is true. Think of the life of Jesus. Kings and leaders rise up against Jesus. Herod fought against Christ when Jesus was just a baby. The leaders of Israel gathered together. They plotted. Much of the story of the Gospels is about this plotting to silence Jesus and eventually to kill him. The early church saw Psalm 2 was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And when they themselves felt the sting of persecution, they applied the words of this psalm to Jesus as they prayed. Let me read it for you. This is from Acts 4, very early in the life of the church, 24 to 28, and it's referencing Psalm 2. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," just catch this, it's the mouth of the father David, who is the servant, who said by the Holy Spirit, and now the quote from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, the followers of Jesus Christ saw what happened in the life of Jesus as just what was predicted in this second psalm. That's the voice that we hear, that first voice. It's the voice, the cry of rebellion against the king. But that voice does not go unanswered. What follows is the answer from the Father, the answer from God. And here's how we see what flows in this psalm. It's the voice of the Father who responds. Where is God? What is God going to do against this mutiny? We're told very clearly, God laughs. God laughs at this insurrection. God is not in heaven worried about what's going on. He's not wringing his hands. He's not in despair. He doesn't call together his generals to have some sort of strategy meeting. He doesn't hurry off into some fortified bunker somewhere. God laughs at the uprising of the enemy. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is the only place in the entire Bible where it says that God laughs. It's the only place. God laughs because this uprising does not threaten him in the least. There is no threatening of the Almighty One. The nations may rage, but God does not have to rage. He doesn't have to set himself, establish himself the way the kings of the earth do. He doesn't have to take counsel. He doesn't need to plot. In fact, God doesn't even bother to get up. He sits in the heavens and laughs against their revolt. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." God is so great that all of those vast lands we think of are just dust in the palm of God's hands. God's laughter humiliates his enemies. God holds them in derision. You see, God is not laughing because, the world's rebellion is some kind of silly joke. God is taking that rebellion seriously. He takes sin seriously, and he rises up against it. The scriptures say that God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Those are Paul's words, Colossians 2 and 15. God's mocking laughter is part of his judgment on sinners. This is how God the Father responds. God speaks. God speaks. With all of these nations, as portrayed in this psalm, gathering for war, God merely opens his mouth. And as he did in creation, God now speaks again, and his word is performed. 5 and 6 from this psalm. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." See, there are some who are deluded to think that somehow they can challenge God, that we can stand before God and maybe offer some kind of answer to God. But the only response there will be in that day when God speaks in justice is terror if we are in opposition to him. His fury is a thing of terror. God's word stands firm against the nation's hatred, against their gathered strength and all of their wisdom as they plot together in their council chambers and their rage. God's word stands firm. All the power in the world, no matter how we might describe it or how we might see it or how even in our own current affairs we see things proceeding, God's word stands firm, and all the power in the world will not stop God's word. Jesus is still the king by the strength of his unbreakable word. In spite of the opposition, the kingdom of Christ has grown. It's actually a wonderful study to look at what's going on in the world in terms of the growth of Christianity. Did you know that Christianity is growing more rapidly today than at any other point in human history? Not in the West, not in the place of privilege and self-reliance, but often in the developing world. The Christian church is growing with enormous pace. Muslim believers are becoming Christian believers. Actually, 70% of the Christians in the world do not come from the West, from North America or Europe. There's a great number that are being gathered in. There's a kingdom of Christ that is growing in this world. God has spoken. God's word will stand. And God has set Jesus Christ as king over all creation. The second psalm tells us that we need to come to terms with this great king. So the world cries in its rebellion, and the Father answers with his word of strength. And then we have the third voice, the voice of the Son. This is the voice of the Anointed One, the voice of the champion avenger who comes to avenge the will of God. This is the third section of the psalm, verses 7 to 9, where this king, this anointed one, announces his identity, he announces his destiny, what will happen, and his authority to see it done. So let's just look at those. First, Christ announces his identity in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, that's God's, the Father said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's raised up as the anointed one. When Christ declares that he is God's son, he identifies himself in two ways. As God's son, he's connected vertically with God. He is the one and only Son of God. He is the one mediator between God and humankind. And then there's the second way that God's son is related, and that's to the people, to the horizontal relationship, where God is related to us, the Son of God is related to us. When Christ announces that he is God's son, he claims to represent all of God's people as their king. So in this horizontal representation of us, the reality is, it's really the heart of what we mean when we speak about salvation. We have been gathered into Jesus Christ, gathered into his life, into his body, as it were. In fact, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper a little bit later on in our time together this morning, we recognize it's because of him, because of what he's done in his own life that actually unlocks freedom and salvation in our own lives when we embrace it by faith. He embodies us in himself so completely that his obedience can be counted as our obedience, and our disobedience is taken upon him and destroyed in him. His unending life becomes our life. And we're saved because Jesus, the Son of God, has fully represented us. That is who he is. And he proclaims not only his identity, but his destiny. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So God has promised to give the Son the farthest corners of the world as his inheritance. His destiny is to rule the planet. That's what we see as we look forward in hope. Christ ruling in supremacy and the will of God being effected. That is the destiny that is proclaimed here. And finally, the authority that will see it done. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ is calling people everywhere to repent, to submit to the will of God before that final moment of justice and force comes. God has charged Christ with the task of ending this world's rebellion. And he has the power and the authority to complete that work. The voice of the Son. And finally, we have this final voice, this fourth voice. Many have identified this as the voice of the Spirit, and that too is taken from the New Testament. Remember, it's the Spirit who speaks through the prophet David these things. This is the appeal of wisdom, the appeal for wisdom, to live according to wisdom, and the appeal of the one who is wise, the voice of the Spirit. And this whole psalm then closes with this invitation to wisdom. Now therefore, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. The appeal is for God's mercy and patience as God holds out his hands to a rebellious world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to lift up Christ and to draw our hearts to him. And that's what these final verses are doing. There's a tender voice here. There's a voice that invites us into reason with God, sensible and wise. And he invites us to examine ourselves and to consider God's decree. God's word is true. It will not be overturned. And so now, therefore, as verse 10 begins, this is not an emotional response. This is not calling for some knee-jerk reaction, but a reasoned out, logical response to God's sovereign rule. We need to come to our senses. We need to see it as God sees it and declares it in order that we can come into conformity with his will. And so God's Spirit is patiently reasoning with us. Let's hear the rest of this appeal of wisdom, verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our only hope is to embrace Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm is saying to us. Yes, I know it's a psalm of David. I know it comes long before Jesus himself comes, but it is the prophetic intent of God that is revealed here in this second psalm. Our only hope is to embrace Jesus Christ. God has set him on the throne to deal decisively with the cry of rebellion and the act of rebellion of the world. There's no refuge anywhere from him. Our only refuge is in him. That's what Psalm 2 calls us to. It describes the world as it is and as it will be someday. So what do we gather from all of this? What do we take away from all of this? Certainly that this is a grand theme in the Psalms, but also in all of the anticipation of the Savior who is to come, and finally that it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that we live in a world where God's reign is rejected. And God is working at overturning that rebellion. We also need to recognize that we live in a world where the majority want nothing to do with God. We live in a world where little men and women still rage against the Son of God. And it is the patience of God, the compassionate patience of God, yearning for us, eagerly inviting us to come, to come under his rule. We have the privilege of bowing before him. We have the opportunity, the awesome opportunity, of bowing before him and knowing him as king, wanting to be on his side. I want to be on the side of the true king. I want my life to be the life that is laid down before him, that belongs to him, that is given over to his service and to the worship of this true king. Psalm 2 calls the church back to its true light and to its true mission. What do we need to do? let me say it straightforwardly this way. We need to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. From Psalm 2, we need to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. And we need to proclaim the good news of his reign in all the earth. We need to proclaim that to every nation. One of the ways that I'm excited about, that I'm hoping we'll do this in the fall, is through what we've been calling, or we've called the 222 Initiative. We haven't said very much about it, but the 222 Initiative is something that I believe will help us to focus on the Word of God. It will help us to focus on prayer for one another and to focus on prayer for those who have yet to embrace Jesus Christ. And it will help us to focus on living godly lives, lives that really do reflect and live out the truth of Scripture. We're calling it the 222 Initiative because it's based on 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Do you see how clever that is? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. That's the 222 Initiative. And here's what Paul says there in 2 Timothy 2, 2. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. It's about passing it on. It's about receiving it first from the true source, from the Word of God. It's about dwelling in it and allowing it to dwell within us, and then passing it on, sharing it with others and passing it on. Those that receive it and have heard what Paul has passed on from Christ himself in the presence of many witnesses is to be entrusted to reliable people who will in turn pass it on to others. So we want to give you more detail on that, but I hope that you'll be anticipating what's coming in the fall, this 222 Initiative. Let's get serious about God's Word at work within us. Here's one other thing that we have to say in wrapping this up and seeing it come to application in our lives. We need a growing confidence, not a waning confidence, but a growing confidence in God in the midst of an increasingly chaotic world, in the midst of a world that continues to rebel against God. We need a growing confidence in our God. That's the mark of faith. That's the mark of one who knows God's word is true and it's reliable. And so we proclaim the truth boldly, and we live the truth faithfully, and we know our God will come. His word is true. So let's resolve together to lift up Jesus as the only hope of the world. Let's invite the rebels in whose ranks we once stood. Let's invite those rebels on the other side to put down their weapons and to join us in the great celebration of God's Son, the Anointed One, our coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to bow together with me, and as we do, we'll have our worship team come, and we'll prepare in our own hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper together. We'll ask those that are helping us this morning to distribute the elements and be part of this celebration to come and take their places. Would you bow together with me? Father, what a joy it is in our own hearts to know that you have revealed to us what is true. You have given us wisdom and instruction in your law. And you, Lord Jesus, have lived it in perfection. You are the righteous one. And not only is this true, but it's also true that you are the one who will ensure the righteous will of God is done on earth just as it is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to see that this was your purpose all along. Help us to see that our hope is in your anointed one. And as we come before the table of remembrance this morning, we pray that you will give us sincere hearts that reflect truly upon the cost of our forgiveness and salvation. That you'll help us to turn from ourselves and turn to Jesus, who is our only hope. We pray that you will help us in the power of your Spirit and the cleansing of your word to set aside the sin that so easily pervades our lives, and help us by faith to embrace the righteousness of Christ. Lord, work within us. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, move our hearts, transform our lives. We offer our gratitude to you. We plead for your work. Come, righteous King, have your perfect way with us, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.